Well, good afternoon. We are going to be in Luke chapter 4 here today, verses 1 through 13, and the parallel passages from Matthew and Mark, Matthew 4, 1 through 11, and Mark 1, 12, and 13. Let's begin with prayer as we start off. Father, we thank you for giving us the testimony of your servants. Father, help us to understand more about you down through time, what you planned to do and said you were going to do hundreds of years before, and then what you did do and what you're planning to do in the future. Father, we thank you for all these things. In the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
Luke chapter 1, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, It has been said, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The devil took him up into the holy city, sitting on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of Man, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, "All these things I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." The devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. Mark 1:12-13. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him.
Well, thank you very much. Are there any observations that you folks came across as we see these passages together? Anything that stands out right off?
Just the order was mixed a little bit between the two.
You noticed that. Good. Any other observations?
They're wild beasts here.
Wild beasts, yes.
More question when it said that Satan left him until an opportune time.
Yes. The Greek word there is kairos, which is usually translated appointed time. Yes. It usually shows up in very interesting places, referring to specific times. And we can see when you talk about some of the specific times, one of those came up there around a certain great Passover season. So that was a certain appointed time where certain things were going to come into extreme earnest. Any other observations? Yes. And it's kind of interesting, another way that you get that sense of impelling, you know, so that sense that's used elsewhere, the word to mean, you know, you really must go, that sort of impelling. Now, one of the things right off that you see there is this 40 days, and or as Matthew describes it, 40 days and nights without food. And when we're talking about all these parallel passages and quotations and allusions to, that's allusions with an A, that go back to the things that are in the Hebrew Scriptures, one of those things that stands out when we talk about 40 and the number of 40 and testing 40 years, and one in particular that is quite interesting is when we talk about this parallel and what we had discussed previously about in Deuteronomy when it talks about a prophet like me, when Moshe says that, is a reference to Moshe himself. And they're in Exodus 34 and 27 and 29, this passage here referring to the second time of coming down with the tablets. And it's really quite interesting because in this passage, you know, think about the parallel between, you know, the instrument of the giving of the testimony and then the great prophet coming as the direct testimony in the flesh. Then the Lord said to Moshe, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets of the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. It came about when Moshe was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moshe did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him, and him referring to, you know, the Lord in that. So that's really quite interesting when you see this coming off of this 40 days and 40 nights period of being in a direct presence of God and coming down to the people here, that direct parallel. And it'll become more apparent in the next passage that we look to in Luke chapter 4 about when he's reading from the prophets there in the synagogue, one of the first great proclamations of that. The second item in here that we have this temptation of making his own bread to satiate his hunger. Now, one of the, just like in that passage there about man not living from bread alone, it comes from a larger passage, and we've noticed this in the apostolic writings before, that when one part is quoted, it's a part of the whole passage that it comes from is important and should be really reflected upon, because it's kind of like a memory hook to kind of drag in the rest of the content of that. So what we should do is go over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. We'll take a look at the first six verses of Deuteronomy chapter 8. And you'll see another great parallel of why the Messiah quoted from this particular passage here. All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. Now, one of the common things people always think about today is discipline as being negative, but discipline is positive in its outcome, not always pleasant in the duration of it. And in this case, when you talk about these periods of hunger and such, it really comes out in earnest. And so it's interesting we see this parallel of the Messiah being there in the wilderness for 40 days, experiencing hunger, and the parallel there with Moshe, you know, bringing testimony of God, and also a part of discipline. Not that Yeshua did anything wrong, but you could say training, focusing. So that when he comes out, the next thing you're going to see in Luke is him in the synagogue. And when you talk about focus, that's where it just comes out. It's like, okay, now you have to contend with what the Lord has said through the prophets and through Moshe already. What are you, Israel, going to do about that? Do you believe what he said or do you not? So that's it's quite an interesting thing. And that goes into the next things that Yeshua quotes, referring to these temptations. They tend to be broken apart, this thing about the temple and the thing about the mountain or in a high place or something like that. But when you take a look at the passage that Yeshua quotes from, they're really kind of one and the same thing. And in a sense, all three of these are one and the same thing, because they relate to, and the passages that come from the Torah are related to a similar sort of thing. Not any coincidence, they're from Deuteronomy, which is, you know, the second telling, the second testimony, right before the people are going to enter the land. What do they need to know? The reaffirming of the covenant with the second generation, or the next generation, as it might be. So, when we look at this, in this responding to the adversary, Yeshua quotes these two parts from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Very interesting passage. Which is part, you know, the large part of Deuteronomy there, the warnings to Israel before they enter the land. Now we're going to start in Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 10 and going through 19. Obviously this is part of a larger passage, but it'll give you a good flavor for you can see at this moment of entering a new phase. Entering a new phase. Israel is about ready to cross over into the land and enter a new phase. We talked about with the genealogies, with Luke chapter 3, that as Matthew breaks it up, you've got like these three, really four phases of time in what God is doing. And so with this part in Deuteronomy, we're seeing another great phase in time where Israel is transitioning into the land itself. So Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 10. Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord, your God, to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies, and his statutes, which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that it may go that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken." Now, how does this fit in? We could say one of these great temptations. How does this fit in with the one related to the taking Yeshua up to a high place and showing him the kingdoms of the world? And note some of the things that the adversary says to him. You know, for example, there from Luke, there in verse 6, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Now, it's interesting. What did we just see there in Deuteronomy 6? They're about ready to go into a land that's full of stuff that they had nothing to do with, and God is giving it over to them. They're going to get houses and vineyards and crops and such that they did not plant, had nothing to do with, but God is going to give that to them. That's God's gift. That is what His plan is, and He's going to make it happen. So you can see why it is that Yeshua quotes that back to him, because that was the promise. You're going to enter into a land. This mission that God has sent Israel on, and He said He's going to do it. So when you think about that, when you've been talking about messianic prophecies and all the things that the prophet said the Messiah is going to do, the Messiah is going to do that. And the Lord is going to grant that. So when you think about that promise there, the Messiah doesn't need to get it from the adversary. Because God has already promised that dominion is going to rain down through Messiah in that regard. So when you talk about that promise, it's like the adversary is offering something that he can't give. He can't give that. It's something that God can give. Now, let's look at the other one. The temptation there about this miraculous feat. Throw yourself down off of the temple. And then he quotes this passage from the Psalms. Now, you know, some people would think, well, why would you do that in the temple itself? Well, one of the great things, and you see that throughout the writings of the time period, that when miraculous things are attributed to have happened in the temple itself, I mean, we just read it a few chapters earlier in Luke, that miraculous things happened there about Zechariah, that people noticed that for what it was, an act of God. Well, can you imagine there about being in the top of the temple? On top of the temple building, when you talk about, you probably have seen illustrations or the model of such of what the temple that Herod had finished at that time looked like. Well, the main, you say the holy place plus the holy of holies stood hugely above everything else. So to be on top is one of the great illustrations of visually, is that to be on top of something is a sense of ownership of it or dominion over it. So to be on top of that and then to fall down and not be injured when you surely should be dead or at least severely have lots of broken bones, that would be like a great sign, a great witness to show everybody, oh, hey, look at me. But this passage that we just looked at here, what does that tell us about this thing that was being presented? Yeah, but I mean the part about having to prove to Israel. Sense of pride. What sign did Israel need? When you talk about this passage here, it's talking about you are following the things that God has already said as you go into the land, and you can count on that going forward. And we'll see that as we get into the next passage in Luke when he's there quoting from the prophets in the synagogue. It's like the prophets have already said this. And you'll see that as we move along elsewhere in the Gospel of Luke, that it's like God has already said this. What sign do you need?
It seems that through most of Yeshua's ministry, he, for the most part, was reluctant to demonstrate his miraculous healings. And anytime he did miraculously heal someone, he told them not to tell anyone. So I do see that that's an example here, that he did not see the need to prove anything to the devil. But to think about it a little bit, though, is that maybe the only sign, I think, that Yeshua, because later on he says, the only sign that will be given to you is the sign of Noah.
Jonah.
Or Jonah, I should say. So the sign of Jonah. So that's the only sign, I think, that maybe Yeshua wanted to give the people. Because if he had thrown himself off the temple, the focus would have been on, oh, look how awesome I am. But the resurrection, that's the sign, I think, that Yeshua knew he was heading for.
Yeah, and you see the great preface to some of these temptations or these challenges that the adversary brings out. It keeps using this phrase, like in Luke and 4, verse 3, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, then do this or do that. Well, the one passage that we looked at there in Deuteronomy 6 talks about Massah. Now, as you might recall from earlier in Exodus, like in the 16, 17 area of it, they talk about this Massah and Meribah. And a great passage that comes from that, Exodus 17, 7, he named the place Massah, or rebellion, and Meribah, or strife, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, Richard has talked about this quite extensively when coming out of Israel, and this great question, is the Lord with them or not? Is the Lord directing where they're going, or are they just wandering? You know, are they going to be victim to the armies of Egypt or not? And when you have this presented, this idea, are you the Son of God? Is God really with you? Now this, as Luke puts this together, is right after the idea of the baptism with that demonstration, both to Yeshua and to Yochanan, of an anointing, this anointed, the anointed one. And now you're moving forward into a point of testing for 40 days. Are you the one who God seems to say you are? And we all get down to that point where, you know, we ask, is it really worth it? When we face persecution from our friends and relatives or coworkers and such, and they just dog at us. And you get these divisions that happen between your family, and other family members are mad at you or don't want to have anything to do with you because of what you believe in the faith that you have. Now, I know I've come to that part where I ask myself, you know, is it really worth it? Am I creating all this strife and division in my family for no reason whatsoever, for some silly idea? And that, when you get down to that part, it's like, what then is your grounding? You know, are you following a thousands of year old superstition? Or are you following the testimony of the Creator of heaven and earth? There's a big difference between them. You know, one, you're stupid to die for. The other one, you're stupid not to die for. So that's a really big point where you come in time. And when you talk about that trust and where you move forward, that Messiah gives that demonstration of wanting to be disciplined by God and disciplining himself and getting that sharp-edged focus of his particular mission going forward. It kind of brings it forward when you look at some of the great time periods of reflection when you think about coming up to the Day of Atonement and reflecting upon that, reflecting upon what's happening there. And we've read there in Leviticus 16 where the people of Israel have no role in this. It's happening inside of the tabernacle, and no one is in there except the high priest. And you just have to trust that what is going on in there is something good, and that what is going on in there is something that's going to bring this gulf between heaven and earth together into that question that we all have of, you know, is it worth it or not? So, in this point here of being in the wilderness and facing against the adversary in this, here you have the clash of ideas, the clash that goes all the way back. You know, we see it first represented there in the garden, to even, you know, did God really say? Is God really the best source of knowledge of good and evil? And what He defines as good and what He defines as evil, is that really the best way to go? So you see the same thing presented by Moses to Israel as they're getting ready to enter the land. And God is presenting for you the way that you should go. And you're going to be among the people and their lands and their deities and whatever, but you don't follow them. You follow and you bow to only the Creator of heaven and earth and no one else. No matter how powerful they claim they are and what they claim they can give you, they can't give you squat because they don't own it. And that's really, when you think about it, the trust that you have to have is, are we really having the testimony of the Creator of heaven and earth? And see, that is the great question going forward. And you cling to that. So when we add the testimony of the Messiah, as He comes out and He goes in into the tabernacle, or into the synagogue, I mean, and He starts quoting from the prophet, He's talking about a testimony. And He's a testimony of God through the prophets before of what God is going to do. So when you get to that old age-old question there at Massah and Meribah, is God with us or not? That's going to come into laser sharp focus when Yeshua is in the synagogue. And there are those that heard Him there and they recognized, wow, this is something that's being fulfilled right here in front of us. That's really amazing. There are those that could accept that, and then there are those, as you'll see, that didn't jive well at all. Not with what they expected, the way that those things were going to unfold. So, as we... Oh, yes, Bill.
Of course, Bill.
You should wait another 5 minutes there. Lob your grenade right at the end.
Well, I noticed you were ignoring me, so I just...
Oh, okay, good. Okay, that's fine.
it's a kind of a small point, but I think the devil did have the power to give Him these things. It was... Yeshua hadn't died. I think there's a sense of the earth being redeemed also when He died and was resurrected. We see in the seals of Revelation some suggestion of how a mortgage was sealed and the seals were open and these terrible things happened. But so I think there was kind of a redemption of the earth. I think that when Adam left the garden, that the title to earth, so to speak, left, and His words were, to you I would give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. You would think Yeshua would have debated Him on that issue. Like He would have said, oh, it's only my Father's to give, or it's only God to be able to do this. But He didn't challenge Him on that. He went on to say, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve.
So. Well, the question then to you is that, well, why should you serve Him only if the devil can wrest away any title to whatever he wants?
He didn't wrest it away. It was given to Him.
Ah, that's the key point. That's the key point. Given for a time and for a purpose. And, you know, when you come across really terrible things that happen in the world, that giving of time over to chaos and the reign of chaos and destruction and death and disease and sin. I mean, that can just seem as really something that's just incredibly heartless and something that God is really does not have really the best interest of people in mind if he is allowing these things to go on as long as he does. Which is really one of the key points of this. You see that both when you're going through Deuteronomy here, and you see this here in the wilderness, is that there is going to be an end to either your, in this case, hunger. In the case of the Israel wanderings, in the case of Israel much later on, exiles, there is going to be an end to it. Because God said there's going to be an end to it. Now, what do you do with what God says about that? Do you believe what he says? Or do you go into despair? Is God with us or not? And see, that's one of the great models that Messiah shows us in that, is that to believe what God has set forward, that he is going to bring that to completion, even though at the moment we don't really see the end of it, or that it looks extremely bad and not very fun, and that we can fix it ourselves. But the way that God spells things out to go is the best way for them to go, even if we think otherwise. And we think that a lot of what he says about what the way he wants us to go is passé and out of date and irrelevant anymore. So, are there any last thoughts as we close out this section?
Just something that struck me this time reading these passages that hadn't before is that it says that his time of fasting was over. Mm. There wasn't really anything wrong with him eating.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, I guess the question that came to mind, one of them was, okay, so if the adversary hadn't been the one to provoke him to think of it, would have really been wrong for him to feed himself by changing a rock into a loaf of bread. But then that brought me to, since it was the adversary's idea, then he would be submitting himself to a different master. And it would be self-gratification. And of course, he couldn't fall to that and still be Messiah.
And you see what happened just after that, that God and said, and just like with Elijah, sent the ravens, so to speak.
I was looking at this as well. Technically, maybe it was, he could eat if he chose to. The test wasn't whether or not he would change a piece of rock into a piece of bread. Is it, would you use the power of God gave you to save your flesh or not? Because the devil knew quite well, if Messiah was weak enough in the flesh, that he would use that power. Well, he's certainly going to use it later on when he's actually about to get crucified, which is much worse than being hungry. So that was a test. How weak is your flesh that you'll use this gift that God gave you to save it? Though completely okay to do so, would you do it? And the answer to Messiah was, no, I cannot use that power to do something that I know it will produce weakness in me in the future.
Very cool. That's why, you know, when you see this, this is really a part of one continual thing. The testimony of Israel going through their movement to the mountain and then movement from the mountain through their various wanderings and encampments and such before they finally entered the land. And then you see this being repeated in the life of Messiah. And it's not a coincidence. We'll see more of that as we get into the next passage in Luke. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for giving us the testimony. We thank you so much for giving us hope. Father, when things look so dark, we thank you for shining a light and showing us that whatever pain that we have right now, the joy will come in the morning. Father, we thank you for all these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.